Last birthday, we talked about the patience of Job. This morning, the Christian's inheritance. Only for Christians. The unsaved have an inheritance in hell's lake of fire, but the Christian's inheritance. Now, let's begin by reading verse number 1 together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. Peter is the author here. He's mentioned 153 times in Scripture, by the way. Paul, 154 times. James, 38 times, different Jameses. Matthew, 5 times. Mark, 5 times. Luke, 2 times. So Peter played an important part in the things of the Lord. He's writing to the strangers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Bithynia and Pontus and Asia and Cappadocia and Asia. All these places in Asia Minor is where he's writing to. And his call, first of all, we see his call in Matthew 4, verse 18. Now, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brethren, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, casting a net. He said, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." They straightway left their nets and followed him. You know, but after the resurrection, they went back to fishing. He left his calling, but he was called, and he followed, and he obeyed. And then he walked on water on one occasion, Matthew 14, verse 28. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." The Lord Jesus told Peter to come. When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Well, he began to sink after a while, but he did walk. Then in Mark 9, verse 5, at the Mount of Transfiguration, he suggested they build 3 tabernacles. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias." He wanted to have an equal footing with all of the different ones that were there. Well, there's no equality. Moses is not equal to the Lord Jesus Christ, nor was Elijah. And so he thought that'd be a good idea. Let's make 3 different monuments to commemorate all these folks. Well, Peter, though he started out well, there were times that he was questionable, that he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly at the last, when he was being tried, he did deny the Lord. And that's found in Luke 22 and verse 56. The first time it was to a certain maid, young lady, beheld him as he sat by the fire. He was warming his hands at the enemy's fire. That's why he was. He wasn't in with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was warming his hands in the wrong company. And the maid looked at him earnestly and said, "This man also was with him," that is, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was identified. He was known. They didn't have these hoods like these Muslims do in the terrorist society, have these big hoods so they can't be identified. Everybody could see him. And the maid fingered him, said, "This man was with him." Now, if someone says to you or to me, "This person is with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saved or she's saved, I hope it won't be as Peter." Peter said, "No." He denied him, saying to the woman, "I know him not." We may face that in time to come and face persecution because we are saved and born again and Christian. May we not be as Peter with the first answer with the little maid. Then in verse 58 of Luke 22, another, doesn't say who it was, but another one saw him, said, "Thou art also of them," that is, of the disciples. She also, this person, he or she, saw him. "Thou art of them." Must have been a person. He says, "Man." Must be a man. "I am not," denying a second time. Well, about a space of 1 hour. Now, there was an hour between the second denial and the third denial by Peter. He had time to think it over. All of us have time to think it over. If we've denied that we're saved and Christians one time, 2 times, the Lord sometimes gives us a space to think things over. Do we want to continue to deny that we know the Lord Jesus is our Savior and our Christian? 1 hour passed, and another, must have been a man, confidently affirmed, wasn't just a guess, confidently affirmed, that, saying of a truth, "This fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean," a Galilee, way up north, in the northern part. Jerusalem is here, Galilee way up north. He was a Galilean, and his speech, of course, was from Galilee. He had an accent, a Galilean accent. Well, Peter had a chance after an hour to think it over. Should he deny him a third time or not? He said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crew. The Lord Jesus warned him, said, the cock is going to crow two times. And he predicted he's going to deny me three times, and the cock is going to crow, and it crowed the second time. He went out and wept bitterly, it says. And of course, Peter remembered that, and he was sorry, but it was too late. He denied his Savior. It may not be too late for us never to deny our Savior and Lord and Master. The word for strangers here, to the strangers, it's Parapedemos, one that comes from a foreign country to a city to reside there by the side of the natives. And so these were strangers Peter's writing to. He's writing probably to Hebrews that were saved, born-again Christians that were formerly Jews, and to these different places, to the dispersed ones, those scattered abroad. That's diaspora. That's the right word that's used. The diaspora is dispersed among the different nations Peter's writing to them. Let's read verse number 2 together. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. The word elect, called out, eklektos, called out ones. A lot of people have different views on election. And the hyper-Calvinists say, if we're not of the elect, we can't be saved. I take the view of a corporate election. I believe it's scriptural to use that term. The Bible uses it, but it's the election of a body. In Isaiah 42:1, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the elect. In 45 of Isaiah, verse 4, Israel's called an elect. It's a called-out company. And the church, the body of Christ, is a called-out company as an elect company. I believe in corporate election. The church, those saved people, in a group, chosen of God before the foundation of the world, that elect group. And as we come to Christ by faith in Him, individually, we've become a member of that called-out elect group. That's my view of election. So there's no conflict. Those of us can trust Christ, everybody can trust Christ, and come into that elect group that God has set aside, set apart in glory. In Matthew 24, verse 24, false Christ will arise, false prophets shall show great signs and wonders, for as much that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect, the ones that are called out, the ones that are saved. In Romans 8, in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Called out to the foreknowledge. According to the foreknowledge of God, God chose the way in the eternity past, the group, and he called it the church. When we're saved by faith, we become a member of that called out. Unto, notice, the sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, once we're saved, sanctifies us, sets us apart for him. Unto obedience and sprinkling the blood of Christ. Grace and peace be unto you. That word foreknowledge is prognosis, to know ahead of time, forethought. The Lord knew all about everything. Grace be unto you, a merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, and increasing them in the Christian faith. God's grace. And then he says peace as well. Peace be multiplied. And we've defined this many times as to what this word charis, and rather irene, means. It's peace of Christianity. It means the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. That's what can give us Christian peace, content with our earthly lot. Let's read verse number 3 together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And notice, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son are equal. The Trinity, we believe in the Trinity. We had an email just last week that talked about the oneness. They disputed some of the things that we wrote and sent. And the person who was writing this believes, oh, there's no Trinity. You're talking about three gods. Oh, we're not three gods. There's three gods, three in one. One God, but three persons. But this Savior, the Lord Jesus, and the Father are members of the Trinity. And which according to his abundant mercy. The reason that God saves us is because of his mercy. Eleos, kindness, goodwill towards the miserable. That's us, lost and miserable people. Goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined with the desire to help them. The desire to help them, not just keep us miserable, but help. That's what God's mercy is, not getting something we deserve. Abundant mercy. Notice he has begotten us again. Anagenao is that word. That produced again, born again. To have one's mind changed. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As the Lord Jesus talked to Nicodemus, told him about born again. We've begotten us again. People say, well, Nicodemus couldn't understand that. Do I have to enter my mother's womb again and be born? No. Born of the Spirit and of the water, the Word of God, we can be born again. Notice we're born again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope that you and I, if we're saved, have, if we're born again, we have a living hope that we'll go to home to be with the Lord in heaven. Without being saved, there's no hope. We're hopeless. But in Acts 23, verse 26, Paul saw when they were trying to condemn him, one part was Sadducees. They don't believe in any bodily resurrection. The other was Pharisees. He cried out to the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. And of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question. Well, that split the whole audience. Sadducees didn't like that. Pharisees loved it. So that's the way that the hope of the resurrection, that's what the Pharisees believed in, a bodily resurrection. Reminds me of Dr. Sellers, Roy Wood Sellers, one of my teachers in sociology in University of Michigan. Way back, I don't know how to remember his name, but Roy Wood Sellers. How can you forget Roy Wood Sellers? He was a liberal, but he talked one time about resurrection. He said, it's got to be bodily. And he quoted the old Negro spiritual, them bones want to rise again. That's, even though he didn't believe it, that's what resurrection is. And it's bodily resurrection, nothing of the spirit only being raised, as the moderns believe. In Acts 24:15, Paul says, and have hope toward God, that they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Resurrection. And Romans 15 and verse 4, the scriptures are giving us hope. Whatsoever things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The scriptures give hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul says about the resurrection. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul could say that because if in this life only he was battered and torn and stoned and put in prison and jailed, and if this life is all we have, we're miserable. Paul was miserable with all the, but it's not only in this life we have hope. We have hope in the resurrection into glory, into heaven. Ephesians 2 and verse 12 talks about those that were now saved but before were lost. It says that at that time, you Ephesian Christians, ye were without Christ. And everyone that's without Christ, this is true of, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, no hope, and without God in this world. Unsaved people have no hope. They have no resurrection. We've got to preach the gospel and urge them to trust Christ and be saved. No hope. And then in Colossians 1 and verse 5, Paul talks to the Colossian Christians, says, for the hope which is laid before you in heaven, the hope for heaven. That's the hope of the saved Christian. And Colossians 1:27 talks about among the Gentiles preaches the glory of Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's true that usually the scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit indwelling the Christian, the saved, born again person. But God the Father and God the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Trinity indwells those who are saved, the hope of glory. And first, that's for people that are saved, no matter what their conditions are in this life, they could be in poverty. I remember I preached in the book of Colossians over in Liberia, West Africa, Pastor Joe, many years ago. And when I came to this, I looked out about all those faces of Africans, deprived, nothing much in this life. If they're saved, Christ is in them, the hope of glory. Future hope. Praise God for that truth. In Colossians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Talks about those, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died, that ye sorrow not. Those that have died, Christians should sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We sorrow when our loved ones die. There's no question about that, but not the same as others who have no hope. If they're saved, they're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8 talks about taking on the whole armor of God, breastplate of faith and love, from helmet, the hope of salvation. By the way, that word hope, elpis, the Greek word, not simply something I hope, I'm not sure about it. In the scriptures, hope always means something future, but assured. Future yet assured, absolutely positive. We don't just hopeful and hope it comes, but it's assured. Let's read verse number 4 together. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, preserved in heaven for you. It's talking to the Christians, the saved people. Talks about an inheritance. You say, well, do all Christians have an inheritance? Yes, we have a heavenly inheritance. You may not have an inheritance on this earth, and if your father or mother or some relative gave you some money, an inheritance, by the time Obama and his crowd gets through with it, the dollar will be down 50 cents to 30 cents to 25 cents. What's good in the inheritance? It's a sad thing. Printing out by the trillions of dollars, paper money. Well, let's not get on that one. But we might not have we might not have an inheritance in this life, any of us, even if our parents gave us some inheritance. But in heaven, we've got some inheritance if we're saved. Notice the five characteristics of this inheritance. Number one, it's an inheritance that's incorruptible. Incorruptible. Aphartos. Not liable to corruption or decay. Imperishable. Not like foods that are perishable. Incorrupt, will not corrupt, will not decay. Second characteristic, it's undefiled. Undefiled. That word is amiantos. Unsoiled. Free from that by which the nature of a thing is deformed and debased, or its force and vigor is impaired. Undefiled. Undebased. The third characteristic of our inheritance, fadeth not away. Amarantos. Not fading. Perennial. Doesn't fade away. It keeps going. I guess the pine trees, are they year-round? Do we see the pine needles? Huh? That's all right? I mean, that's like our... That's like this fadeth not away. Now the other trees, they go and they go dead and then they come out in the spring, but fadeth not away. Perennial. Unfading. The fourth characteristic, reserved. Reserved. Tereo. That word means to guard. Guarded. This inheritance of the saved people, guarded, kept, reserved, to keep in the state in which it is, to reserve. And then the fifth characteristic, oh, by the way, do you have a reservation for heaven? If you're saved and born again, you have a reservation. You say, well, maybe there's not room enough in heaven. Well, there's plenty of room for those that come to Christ and are saved and born again. If you're saved, you have a reservation. It's reserved. And it's in heaven. That's where the inheritance takes place. People say, oh, you people, all you talk about is pie in the sky. Well, there is pie in the sky. We talk about things around this earth and we have to preach Christ and live our lives here below, but there is fine. It's in heaven that this inheritance is. And you say, well, I can't wait for heaven. Well, you better. That's all you got to do. It's not going to be given to you here, see? All these things will be given to those that are saved and born again in heaven, in glory. That which is incorruptible, that which is undefiled, that which fadeth not away, that which is reserved, is all in heaven. Those who are saved. And it's sad to say that those that are not saved have an inheritance completely separate from this in the fires of hell. And we must preach the gospel and hope that they will come to Christ and be saved before it's too late. Let's read verse number 5 together. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept. These of us who are saved are kept. That word is pereo, to guard, to protect by a military guard. Either to prevent hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of the besieged city from flight. By watching, by guarding, to preserve for something. We're kept. Those who believe in losing their salvation when we sin are wrong, scripturally wrong. as lots of them. We call them Arminians, call them what you will. But those who believe you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, that's the ones that are Arminians. God says we're kept. Well, how are we kept? Not by ourselves. We're kept by the power of God. You can't be born again, have a new birth, and then be losing your birth any more than you can be born physically and then no longer be born. You're born. That's it. You're saved. You're kept by the power of God through faith. Faith is the way that we get this eternal life. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being born again. And once we're in that faith, God keeps us as his child. He does never renounce us. Now, we may lose fellowship. Absolutely. If we sin, if we're Christians and saved, born again, we walk away from the Lord, we lose our fellowship. But never our salvation. Always saved, kept. And when we lose fellowship, that's what 1 John 1:9 is for. Let's say it together. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Kept through faith. Ready to be revealed at the last time. Prepared. Kept for heaven. Let's read verse number 6 together. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Wherein, that is in the salvation of God, we rejoice. Do you rejoice if you're saved? Do you rejoice in that salvation? Or are you glum and filled with gloom and doom? If you have a salvation that's sure, steadfast, kept by the power of God, there should be rejoicing. Not simple rejoicing, greatly rejoice. Don't worry about the trees. There are difficult things, but the forest, we got God's salvation. It's out there. The whole thing is ours. We've got to greatly rejoice. Now notice, Peter being human, and he knows what this is. If, though now for a season, if a little time, if need be, ye are in heaviness. So sometimes we get heavy. Sometimes that word lubeo means to make sorrowful, to be affected with sadness, to make somebody uneasy. On occasion, through our lifetime, we're uneasy. Sometimes we're sad. Sometimes we can't do things. For a season, if need be, you're in heaviness. Through manifold temptations or testings, at perastos, we still have to have rejoicing even in the sorrow that we may have, in heaviness. Let's read verse number 7 together. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith. Now there are two words in Greek language for trial. Perazo and dokimos, or dokimazo. This is dokimazo, it's dokimos. Now the perazo trial is the test, like Satan tested the Lord Jesus Christ in order to make him fall. That's what that is. Dokimazo, dokimos, which is this trial, is something to test. Hopefully it'll come out all right. It's like when the man, as President Bush, 41, when he fell out of the airplane and jumped out with his partner, he hoped the parachute would open. That's dokimos. That's a trial. Hoping you test out a parachute, you hope it opens. That's just positive. The trial of your faith. Notice, being much more precious than of gold the precious. Now notice, it's the faith that's much more precious. Now the question is your faith more precious than gold? First of all, you don't know what gold is. You don't have any. We're off the gold standards. You may have a few gold watches or gold rings or gold something else, but gold is gone. Silver is gone. Paper, that's all it is. But the New Testament Christians knew what gold was. They used it as a commodity. The same as our Constitution says, we have power to coin money. You can't coin paper. It's assumed that it's gold, it's silver, it's coined. But our faith should be more precious than gold or any money that we have. Some people don't agree with that. They say, money is what I want. Heard of a man recently that lives with his father. Young man, got a brother lives with his father. Won't give a dime to the church, won't give a dime to the Lord, missionaries, anything. Keeps right to himself. Now, I don't know whether his faith is more precious than the gold that perishes, the money that he has. I don't know. The Lord knows his heart. But God says our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Though it be tried with fire. Now that word again, dokimos, it's the trial with hopes that we'll come out of it victorious. The dokimos trial. Though it be tried with fire. And many of the early Christians were tried with fire. burned to the stake, the pain of fire, may be found in the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes in the rapture, to take us home to be with himself, those that are saved and born again, may that faith of ours be found in the praise and honor and glory at his appearing. How do I operate as far as our faith is concerned? How do we live? How do we act? Is our faith that's tried? Is it precious faith? Is it sound? Is it praiseworthy? Is it honorable? Does it glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what Peter said and expected his readers to have. That kind of faith, more precious than gold, tried by fire. Let's read verse number 8 together. Whom having not seen, he loved. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, he rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is speaking out of the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, he loved. How can anybody love someone that they haven't seen? These people that Peter was writing to had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently that he'd been crucified and died, buried, and rose from the dead and raised up to heaven before these Christians, probably Jewish Christians that were now saved, never had seen him physically. But yet, whom having not seen, he loved. That's what we have to do. My wife's father used to close his prayers always. Dad Sanborn, whom having not seen, we love. The Lord Jesus mentioned that in the Gospel of John chapter 20 and verse 29 to Thomas. Remember, Thomas, as the apostle, you've got to be shown. Was he from Missouri? I don't know. That's a symbol of Missouri. Show me, say. But Thomas said, I don't believe he's bodily raised. Tell all you want. I've got to put my fingers into his hand, got to put my hand into his side, and unless that, I will not believe. Well, he was gone the first Sunday evening service. He was absent. I don't know where he was. Maybe he was sleeping. But the second Sunday evening service, he was there, and the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples. He said right to Thomas. How did the Lord Jesus know that Thomas had questioned him? He's omniscient. He knows everything. Thomas, reach hither your hand rather. Put your finger into my hand. He didn't move. He just said, my Lord and my God. And then, in John 20, verse 29, the Lord Jesus gave him a sermon in one verse. He said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those that see me not and yet believe, whom having not seen, we love. Blessed, happy. And that's all we are. We've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands of years, several thousand years ago, he came to this earth. I have not seen you love. Then notice also in verse number, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice. Believing, ye rejoice. Trusting confidently that he's the Savior of us who are sinners and lost before he came to us. Believing, ye rejoice. Not simple rejoice, but with joy unspeakable. You can't even describe the joy of a Christian that's rightly related in fellowship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unspeakable. You can't talk about it. Oh, you can talk about it, but you can't really give it out to everybody so they'll understand it. And full of glory. Having not seen, he loved. I'm wondering, how much do you love the Lord Jesus Christ whom you've never seen? How much do I love him? The Lord knows that. In fact, Peter knows that too. Because there around the fire when the Lord Jesus was being tried, the Lord Jesus himself came to him. Not these three witnesses around the fire, but this was after the resurrection, by the resurrection when he was out fishing. Peter, I called you to be fishers of men. Here you out fishing? All right, I'll give you another chance, Peter. You denied me three times when I was being tried. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Three times he's asked, do you love me? Now, Peter had seen him, and the Lord Jesus wondered about his love, genuine love. We have not seen it. How is our love? Yours and mine, if you're saved and born again. Let's read verse number 9 together. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. This faith, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us a goal, an end, the salvation of our soul, final salvation in heaven. It's a thing that faith can bring something of positive substance. Faith you can't see. Nobody can see your faith. I can't see. You can't see my faith. Something that's invisible, but it has tangible results. The end of our faith, the goal, is the salvation of our souls. Glory in heaven and with Christ for all eternity. And that's what the end will be of those that have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read verse number 10 together. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Notice, it's talking about the Old Testament prophets. It says the Old Testament prophets searched and inquired about salvation that would come hundreds of years later. The prophets wrote B.C. This is A.D. The Lord Jesus had never even come. But they inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. How did they get that? God had to reveal it to them. That's why the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, were written by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Lord Jesus Christ gave the words to every one of the Old Testament books in Hebrew, Aramaic, and New Testament books in Greek, I believe, very strongly, and through the Holy Spirit gave those words to the writers, Old Testament and New Testament writers. These prophets, they wrote down, the Lord told them what to write. What does it mean? They didn't understand. They searched and searched. To know what it meant about the grace that should come unto you. Prophesied, but God the Holy Spirit gave them the words to put down. They didn't make it up themselves. Now the modernists and liberals don't believe that God the Holy Spirit was the agent of the writing of scriptures. They don't believe that. They believe it was just some record, some man that looked some history books up and then just copied it down. The scriptures are clear here. Peter makes it very clear that they didn't know a thing about what they were writing. Now, some of us write, we don't know much about what we're writing either, but this was completely, didn't know anything about something future, yet they wrote it down. Didn't know what they're writing, but the very words of the Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic. And those words are important, and those words are preserved for us even today, that we may have them and know them to see what they wrote. Let's read verse number 11 together. Searching what? For what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now notice, it says that these Old Testament prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, as the revelator, the one who is the Logos, the one who reveals, He was the one who gave the words. In the New Testament, it's very clear. When the Lord Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, to his disciples, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself or from himself as to the authority. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will receive of mine and testify and show it unto you. The Lord Jesus is the author of all the words, the Greek words of the New Testament. That's why it's important. The Holy Spirit was given those words, and the Holy Spirit then gave those words to the writers. That's why it's so important that we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he said three times in the New Testament, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. It's important to see it's his words. All of the Old Testament, I believe, is his words. You see, in this verse, number 11, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ was in the prophets of the Old Testament and gave them every word of that Hebrew and Aramaic that they used. And the writers, these prophets, wrote them down. They wondered what should signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow. How could anybody predict what was going to happen hundreds and hundreds of years later? Except it was the Spirit of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself gave it. Now, as far as the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, verse 1, speaks of the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary. My God, says David, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my roaring? David, the prophet, wrote that speaking of Calvary. In fact, the Lord Jesus quoted these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Isaiah 53, in verse 5, he was wounded, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ again. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace was upon him, our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. This Old Testament picturing Calvary, picturing the sufferings of Christ. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, Christ himself, the iniquity of us all. I believe that speaks of the whole world's iniquity, not simply the elect, but everyone. I think this speaks of the whole man, women, and child from the beginning of time to the end. Christ had the sins of all of us upon himself, so that when we trust him, if we trust him as our Savior, our sins will be forgiven. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, that is, doesn't talk. So he opened not his mouth. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and also the glory that should follow. In Psalm 110, verse 1, for example, Psalm of David, the Lord said unto me, my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Speaking of the millennial reign of Christ, thousand-year reign of Christ, the glory that should follow. In Isaiah 9, and verse 6, speaks of the glory. Unto us a child is born, speaking of the Lord Jesus' birth. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. In the millennial reign of Christ, a thousand years from Jerusalem, he will reign. And the government will be upon his shoulder, the glory that shall follow. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. For the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. On the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, and henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. The power of God to show in prediction form the Old Testament prophets, sufferings of Christ, and then the glory that should follow. And Zechariah 14 and verse 9, it says, then the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. The glory that shall follow. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, after his bodily resurrection, met two on the road to Emmaus. When my mother sent Mrs. Wade and me over to Jerusalem in the 1980s, and one of the places we went to is Emmaus. We went to the church. Of course, the Catholics and the Orthodox always build up churches. Every place is supposed to build up something. So they went to the road to Emmaus, and there in that church at Emmaus, they had a picture of these two. And of course, it's all a figment of their imagination, but I always thought there were two men, but they have husband and wife. What could be? It doesn't say who they were. Husband and wife on the road to Emmaus. And the Lord appeared to him in different forms. They couldn't recognize him. He was bodily raised from the dead, but a different form. And he said, what are you wondering about? Well, we're talking about the decease, the death that the Savior made at Jerusalem. And he said to the two on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered and enter into his glory? See, they didn't believe the Old Testament that was revealed to them. And then, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he opened up to them the scriptures that they could understand the things concerning himself. Wonderful message, I'm sure, and a teaching of the Lord Jesus himself to tell them of the things concerning himself. Luke 24:27 and Luke 24:44, and telling all about these things in the Psalms, the Proverbs, and all the other things concerning the Savior. And the Old Testament was revealed. Christ was revealed in the Old Testament, concealed in the Old, revealed in the New. Let's read the last verse, verse number 12. Unto whom it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Notice, unto whom? Unto these prophets, Old Testament prophets, it was revealed. Not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you. It's so important that every single word of the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, be preserved right to the time in Peter's writing and to our time as well. These words that were written down were ministered unto us, to Peter, and then to us who are saved even 1,000 years, 2,000 years later. Now reported unto you, Old Testament preservation of his words, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Notice that last part of verse 12, which things the angels desired to look into. God never revealed unto angels the things to come. He revealed to his prophets of the Spirit of Christ that was in them. They didn't understand them. They searched, they wondered, what is this about? They believed them, I'm sure, but they didn't understand them. The angels didn't understand them either. The angels desired to look into these things of God. Well, we've begun our first part of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Lord willing, we'll be there next week as well, the last half. But we've tried to show what Peter is talking about, especially in verse number 4, the Christian's inheritance. The Christian's inheritance. Are you born again and saved? Are you sure that you're saved and born again? That's an important question that you must answer. If so, God has given to you an inheritance. You and I don't deserve any inheritance, but he's given it to us. And Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But we have an inheritance. God's told us about it. These five characteristics. Incorruptible. Nobody can corrupt it or change it. Undefiled. They can't make any blemishes in it. Fadeth not away. Always the same. Never changes. And reserved. We have a reservation in heaven. Preserved and kept and guarded for us, a place, a name, a new name, written down in glory. As it says in the book of Revelation, there's a name, a new name is given to those that are in glory. It's reserved and it's in heaven for those of us who are saved and born again. May this be your faith, your genuine faith in the Savior, that you have this inheritance of all the Christians, of all the saints, of all the world, of all the ages, the time of our Savior's death until he comes again. Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank thee, our Father, for this promise that thou hast given to us through Peter, this first chapter, this inheritance. We thank thee, Lord, that thou didst change Peter's heart. As it says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. We thank thee, Lord, that thou didst make out of Peter a hopeless human being that doubted and questioned and let thee down so many times. That is, change his heart. That is, make him anew. That is, make him a glorious testimony for thee. We thank thee for this book that he's written. May it be helpful to us as we preach from it and as we listen to it. And may our lives, Lord, be usable to thee, even though we began so badly in our life, being lost. And sometimes we stumble as Christians. Lord, make us victorious, as thou didst bring Peter victorious in everything we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.